Jesus is Lord. That is our confession. That's the Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord is our confession, and that particular confession has a crescendo of consequences. Our confessions have consequences, and confessing Jesus is Lord just keeps crescendo, greater, greater, greater consequences. I can, by this point in my 49th year, or having finished 49, I can summarize my life's what's and why's. The things that I spend my time doing and the reasons, the motivations for those what's, for the things that are being done. I can summarize my life's what's and why's under the banner of Jesus as Lord. I'm not trying to make that different than doing all to the glory of God. That's a different phrase to summarize the same thing. Living like Jesus is Lord is a way that we are glorifying God in all that we do. And when I think about what all that looks like, when I think about waking up and how I treat my people and how my days are spent, when I think about Jesus Lord and trying to glorify God, when I think about how that looks, I think about the Kuyperian dispensationalist. And that's one. Kuyperian dispensationalism is fine if you want to say that. That's going to be a way to describe the idea or the concept. But the Kuyperian dispensationalist is like a little imaginary guy that travels around with me all the time. And he's just talking incessantly. I would say, like, you had the Kuyperian and the dispensationalist, like the angels on the shoulders, except the problem is the Kuyperian dispensationalist is one angel on my shoulder, so it doesn't work to have it both ways. The Kuyperian dispensationalist is an idea that gets fleshed out into life, and it is just a thing that changes how I look at everything. And I think it should flavor and shape how you look at things as well. So terms are always valuable. Kuyperian is just a nickname that refers to a Christian who confesses that Jesus is Lord. It's the Jesus who is the Logos in John 1, who created all things. There isn't anything that's created that wasn't created by Jesus as the Logos. And not only did he create all things, and this, like, I was a Christian for a long time, and even able to say the phrase Jesus is Lord for a long time before I put together, and I can be dense, sure, but it took a long time even as a Christian to recognize that the things, all the things that Jesus created, which are all the things, are also the things that he cares about. That he is interested in all the things that he has made. So when we're trying to present someone perfect or complete in Christ, like Colossians 1:28 talks about, that's not merely a moral interest to be more moral, more righteous like Jesus. But if we're going to be Christ-like, it would include coming to be interested in the same sorts of things that he's interested in. To have the values, the interests, the cares that the Lord does. And he has interests over all the things in every part of our human existence. So a Kuyperian mindset is like a filter through which a man sees that he can honor Christ as Lord. He can honor Christ while studying theology and putting together a kid's swing set. Both and in between can be ways of honoring Christ in walking in the Spirit while walking down the halls of Congress. How great would that be to have somebody try it? And maybe in the meantime, we just need more people walking in the Spirit on their way into the voting booth. A disciple of Christ isn't defined as much by what he does as if a disciple only does the sacred things and then has leftover parts that are for the secular things. A disciple of Christ is not just spending his time on the spiritual, but also on the earthly, on the eternal and on the temporal. So a disciple of Christ isn't necessarily defined as much by what he does as for whom he does those things. The consequences of Abraham Kuyper, so Kuyperian from the name Abraham Kuyper, who was from Holland, born in 1837, died in 1920. The consequences of Abraham Kuyper's confession that Jesus is Lord included him stopping being a pastor. He believed Jesus is Lord so much that the pastorate wasn't enough. So he quit being a pastor and got into publishing and into politics. He started a daily newspaper and edited a monthly magazine. He energized Christian education at the grammar and secondary levels, then helped to found a university where the students were free to study and steward every thumb's width in creation. Abraham Kuyper saw Calvinistic soteriology, where God is sovereign in salvation. He recognized that. He valued that. He saw that and raised it Calvinistic cosmology, that is, interest in every part of the cosmos. So the sovereignty of God is not just a spiritual or even salvific interest or doctrine. The sovereignty of God is over all that he has made. And also, big sheesh, I asked ChatGPT what sheesh means. It's an interjection of frustration. You just can't believe that you'd even have to say this or respond to this. But sheesh, people, we're not making disciples of Kuyper. I have never told a neighbor that they need to ask Kuyper into their heart. I have never told a Christian that they need to finish their prayers in Kuyper's name. So it has nothing to do with that. And at the same time, I do think it's possible that my neighbors observe something different about our family and even about our community that I know grows out of a viewpoint and a motivation that I learned from considering the outcome of Kuyper's way of life. And that's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Consider the outcome of the way of life of your leaders and imitate them. And he just happens to be one that we've learned about through reading, as opposed to seeing embodied. So my life is different because I see the outcome of his way of faith and living and seeing Christ as Lord, Christ is Lord, as having application in all places. Now, Abraham Kuyper himself was not a dispensationalist. I am going to shorten that as dispy. He was not a dispy, and nobody is perfect. But he read the Bible right in many areas, and what is valuable to appreciate is that what he read in Scripture, he obeyed with indefatigable obsession, relentless obsession. He had multiple mental breakdowns in his, so he did get fatigued, but he was indefatigable in terms of his obsession of trying to put it into practice. The difference is that he just didn't do what he was doing to make the Jews jealous. That's what we mean by the label dispensationalist. Our type of dispy is close to a certain kind of covey, capital C, covenant theologian, covenant theology. Our understanding of dispy is similar in a lot of ways to the coveys, even if there are coveys who absolutely misrepresent dispensationalists. Probably the worst misrepresentation is saying that dispies claim there are two ways of salvation, and sheesh again. Salvation has been always by faith and by faith alone. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness' sake. So a dispensationalist reads Scripture in a way that sees, that acknowledges, that there is still something special and unique about the nation of Israel. Before Christ, salvation came through faith in the coming seed. After Christ, salvation comes through that seed who was a Jew, but does not depend. Salvation does not depend on us changing all of our passports to Israeli ones. So, Americans, Russians, Canadians, Germans, Netherlanders. We have them all among us. Californians. We don't have to all change our passports to be Israeli ones. In fact, Israelites who believe in these days are also part of the church. But there is coming a day when the fullness of Gentiles will come in. That is, all the elect non-Jews that God has purposed will convert to Christ. And that will then lead into, in Romans 11, 25, and 26, all Israel being saved. There are national promises of salvation and blessing that remain to be fulfilled according to a number of places in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Covenant promises in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. That's simply what we're talking about when we say dispensationalist. Is that those land promises and fruitfulness promises to a particular people as a nation named Israel, where they have a kingdom, where Christ sits on his throne in Jerusalem and reigns from Jerusalem over all of the kings of the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that millennial kingdom is still to come, and that is summarized under the label of dispensationalist. So, Kuyperian dispensationalist. Now, a couple more things need to be said, especially about dispensationalists, because in history, most who claimed the label of dispensationalist have considered their lives and the world to be in a sort of throwaway or disposable category. And we have said things like catechesis matters, but our lives not so much. It looks at a passage like James 4:14 that says our lives are a vapor, and many dispensationalists have given that label a bad name by applying the vapor idea to the worth of our lives rather than to the duration of our lives. That is really different. In fact, you could make the case that because the duration of our life is like a mist or a vapor that appears only for a little time, that increases the value of our life during that time. It is not that the earth and our life is valueless or of less significance, and yet that is how a lot of those who claim to be dispies have behaved. A dispensationalist often sings about how this world is not his home, he's just a passing through, His treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. It's catchy. And it has a kernel of truth in that we don't have to act like we better collect all the toys before we die. Sure. But we sing about how the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of Christ's glory and grace. And then we act like, with those confessions, we act like some of the things that the Lord made and that He seems to care about are not appropriate for us to care about. So we devalue His temporal, physical, material gifts and responsibilities because heaven's where it's at. It's the spiritual things that really matter. If you have not read Joe Rigney's book, The Things of Earth, I commend it to you. I know some of our students have been reading one called Strangely Bright, which is a modified, abridged version of that. But Rigney provides a couple of really good categories where he describes a difference between the comparative category and the integrated category. And so, comparatively, yes, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, is what the psalmist said in Psalm 73, 25. Comparatively speaking, yeah, well, God or the whole world? Well, God. Take God. Don't mess around with that. Comparatively speaking, we ought to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Of course, the very next commandment somehow figures that you can put that into practice with the people around you by loving your neighbor as yourself. So all of your love is for God, and immediately you thought you just had given up all of your love. But then husbands are called to love their wives, and everybody is called to love their neighbor, and Christians are even called to love their enemies. So that's a way to consider the integrated loves and seeing our love for God as put into practice. Dispensationalists generally have been better at building dispensational Bible colleges and then walls between denominations. We are good at seeing and criticizing and condemning sin in the culture. We major on strident apologetics and urgent evangelism and rapture fiction. Maybe those are fine, but they're not sufficient. We say we believe, that Israel is still significant in God's plans and promises, and we expect Him to work that out on earth, on the other side of the globe. We'll just stay home, thank you very much, and wait for Him to come get us. And that's actually wrong. That's a problem that has typified many dispensationalists. So the hope about Israel part is good. The rest of that sort of behavior ruins our claim that we're reading the Bible better. Because if we were reading the Bible better in all the ways, we would get, again, the integrated categories. We would get the lordship of Jesus Christ, not just in salvation, but in terms of our vocations, in terms of our parties. So, yes, there are great promises of God to His elect people in the Old Testament. He made great and unconditional and so unbreakable covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even over the last few weeks on Sunday mornings in Romans 11, we've considered some of those new covenant promises to the household of Israel, not just to give them a new heart and an indwelling spirit, but even to return them to their land and give them the appropriate boundaries and then let their cities be rebuilt. We have seen Paul's long section of anticipation and confidence that God will graft Israel back in at the right time in Romans 9 through 11. That God is going to finish what He has started So while in the meantime, the Gentiles are being grafted in until the fullness of Gentiles come in, we believe then at that point that the ethnic people of Israel will be saved and be grafted back into the salvation blessings that God has promised to them. That's what it means to be a dispensationalist. So, this is fine. Don't worry. I'm trying to make you see that we at least can be okay. But it's true that most Kyperians have not been dispensationalists. And by that, I mean, even if they don't know those names or those nicknames, those labels, most who are living like this world matters more as opposed to just a throwaway thing, it's all going to burn. Most who have lived more Kyperian lives have not had dispensational eschatology, and likewise, I'm not sure that I have ever read a dispensationalist book that has any sort of Kyperian flavor to it. And now it really frustrates me because I think it doesn't need to be that way. So the question is, can you have them together? Historically, you know, on the ground, you don't see a lot of examples of it. Do they actually go together? Or are we just supposed to try to hold them both at the same time? Like, occasionally hear, you know, somebody say, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And on one hand, that's fine because we're trying to go with the Bible. On the other hand, if that's a disengagement of your brain, well, that's not better, right? So is this just one of those things, God is sovereign, man is responsible, I have no idea how that works together, but I believe them both? Is that what Kyperianism and dispensationalism is like? Perhaps Kyperian and dispensational are like two 17-pound bowling balls that you're just trying to hold out here together. They're both good. You can see verses for both. You see them, but they don't really look like they go together, and you're just getting tired trying to explain to people why you're holding these bowling balls. Like, the other people who have the Kyperian bowling ball, they're like, get rid of the dispensational one. And the dispensational one are like, how dare you have that Kyperian one? There have been some Christians who probably live out some kind of connection or combination, but maybe they're just doing it inconsistently. They're just trying to not drop either ball. But they don't think that the right hand or the left hand are really talking to each other. I want to argue that Kyperian dispensationalism is like the cue ball that breaks the rack on the pool table and scatters the balls and actually, well, is there a special name when all the balls go in after that? A miracle. Kyperian dispensationalism is like that miracle cue ball breaking the rack and the balls heading into the right places. Kyperianism is like the key that touches all the right parts of the eschatological lock, of the prophecies and end time lock. Kyperianism unlocks, touches all the right parts in the dispensational understood promises of God, opening the door on the timeline of God's plan. It is actually not just that they could go together, it's that they must. They are not actually unable to relate to each other. And a big part of this comes in Romans 11 and making the Jews jealous. So almost everybody here has been, you know, through that long series where I couldn't stop talking about being jealousable in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 15 in particular. So I won't belabor this part of what I'm saying, but obviously there's a key word, and that's the idea of jealous. Back in Romans chapter 10, Paul talked about God's threat to Israel to make them jealous because they had abandoned worshiping him. So in Deuteronomy, God warned Israel under the name of Jeshurun that they had, this is Deuteronomy 32 verse 15, they had grown fat, stout, and sleek, and then forsook God who made them and scoffed at the rock of salvation. A couple of verses later, Deuteronomy 32:18, they forgot the God who gave them birth. And God responded with jealousy for his own glory in saying that if they weren't going to honor his name, he would honor his name, and he would do so by giving blessings to others who were a no people. The actual called people weren't behaving appropriately in light of his grace to them, so he's going to give his grace to a no people and turn them into his people, give them mercy. That's the first part of the verse Paul quoted in Romans 10:19. So they have, this is Deuteronomy 32:21, which Paul quotes part of in Romans 10:19. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous. And do that through the no nation people. They gave worship due to him to other gods, so God would give blessings offered to them to other peoples. And the kind of peoples that the Jews looked down on, that didn't think that God should be merciful or gracious to them. The Jews were like a corporate Jonah, not thinking it was appropriate for God to save the Ninevites. The Jews didn't think it was appropriate for God to save Gentiles. And then Paul stitches the jealous thread together in Romans 11, especially in that one paragraph where Paul turns the jealousy not just from a thing that God threatened as a warning to do to Israel, but that Paul saw it as a strategic thing on God's part to bring about the salvation of the Jews, not just their judgment. In God's plan, Israel's rejection led to salvation and riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles, as he extended his grace in forgiveness and then in their fruitfulness, in their blessing. These riches are eternal, yes, salvific, yes, but fruitful in the here and now to be able to be seen. It wasn't just God giving blessings to them by immediately taking all those Gentiles up to heaven where God really cares about things. It was blessing them here and now to provoke Israel to jealousy, to want back with their Messiah. So provoking jealousy was not an afterthought or an accident. It was part of his aim. It was a conscious effort on Paul's part. Paul did not merely look back and realize an unintended consequence of the Gentiles getting saved. He looked around for ways to increase the provocation effect. Let's show it off more to provoke more jealousy so that some of the Jews would be saved. I magnify or I glorify my ministry to the Gentiles, Paul said. Salvation blessing among the Gentiles provoked the right sort of envy in the elect Jews so that they would return and worship the Messiah. And he sees eventually that there will be a large-scale turn of the nation of Israel back to their Messiah by the time we get to Romans 11, 25, and 26 as well. So to that end, Paul was trying to make disciples jealousable. So That is a Kuiperian and dispensational goal. So if you've got Kuiperian, dispensationalist in one, a Christian who confesses that Jesus is Lord in everything that he does on earth, in order to make the Jews jealous of God's blessings, so that at least eventually at the right time all Israel would believe in Christ unto salvation, leading to even greater riches for the world. These are blessings that will be on earth, not just in our prayer closets. We are the means of God's end, like a cue ball breaking the rack and sending the balls over the table and into the right pockets. So it's about blessing. In Genesis 1, as soon as God creates Adam and Eve, do you know what the first thing that God says or is said that God does to them? Genesis 1:28. So right before he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion and subdue it. One thing happens before any of that mandate. Genesis 1:28 starts with, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. The first thing after creating them, male and female, the first thing before giving them their charge about the earth, again, not just to Adam and Eve. By the way, I know the garden is cool, but just wait until heaven. The first thing he does is he blesses them for sake of their marriage, for sake of their mission of fruitfulness in filling and forming the earth. They were blessed by him. In the Psalms, the Israelites received and requested even more of God's blessing. The very first word in the book of the Psalter is blessed. Blessed is the man who doesn't listen to this kind of people. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Because then his way will be very Instagrammable. He's got his 50-pound leather-bound, you know, baby seal skin study Bible. No, yeah, we read it. What a blessing. Blessing. Got multiple Bible apps on my phone. Copies of God's word. Wow. So, yeah, reading the word, having the Bible is a ridiculously undeserved blessing that still most, you know, God worshipers in history did not have. Maybe that will tip at some point. But the printing press is just 100 or 500-ish years old. So, absolutely great blessing to have God's revelation that we can read and study and meditate. Totally good. But the reason that we do that is so that we can be careful to observe what it says, and we are careful to observe what it says outside of the reading time. So the reading time is good. The reading time is not sufficient. The Bible college is good. The Bible college is not actually paradise on earth. So it is to get extended out. And the rest of the Psalms do a good job of describing this man who is walking in the counsel, not of the wicked, but in the Lord. So just some examples of the kinds of blessings that the Israelites recognized were good from God that we also can see similarly by way of application. Not because we are Israel, but because we are told actually to care about their blessings and to care about the same kinds of Lord serving him and obedience to him. So it's not surprising if we would receive by application a variety of these same kinds of things. So the Lord's blessings came in the form of good harvests. and victory over, or sometimes at least just protection from enemies. Blessings sometimes look like gold with gladness, because you can have gold and not be glad about it. And you can also, if the Lord blesses it, just be glad even if you don't have it. Blessings came in the form of a wise and righteous king, wise and righteous rulers, as well as in judgment on transgressors. Washington State, what a curse to not judge transgressors of the law. That is a curse on our people. It is a blessing when the law is clear and the law is applied with equity, and especially then as it conforms more and more to God's own law. Blessings included land, livestock, eating the fruit of one's labor. Blessing came in the form of peace of heart, peace with God, peace among brothers. Blessings included forgiveness, feasts. Blessings came in the form of temple worship for Israel and in the form of kids all around the dinner table. Blessed the man that fears Jehovah and that walks in his ways. You will eat of your hand's labor and be prospered all your days, like a vine with fruit abounding in your house. Your wife is found, and like olive plants around the table, your children are found. Bless the man. Those are ways that those who fear the Lord are blessed. And so the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. When others see the kindness of God to bless his people, as that extends, then all the earth has no other explanation than to fear the Lord who gave those blessings. So we are not going to aim to make the Jews jealous if we don't even think that the Jews are part of God's plan. If we are actually now the true Jews, the true Israel, then we're just making ourselves jealous. Man, I really wish I had that thing that I had. We will not be as motivated to provoke them or confident that God is going to give us the necessary blessings for provoking others if we think that his promises to Israel have been redefined, reinterpreted, spiritualized, offered to some other people in a different way than what it seems like they were in their original context. So this is a dispensational aim and a dispensational assurance that God is going to bless us in obvious ways that provoke Israel to jealousy. We will also not aim to make Jews jealous if we think that our lives are throwaway. If everything that we do is just going to burn, that will lead us to hide out in the basement reading our Bibles, lamenting the 6 o'clock news and whatever the latest international outrage is. We will not provoke the elect by our whimpering, waiting for the rapture helicopter out of this hell on earth. Provocative jealousy is a Kuiperian end requiring Kuiperian energy. So it ought to be our aim to make an entire nation, and that starts even with then our neighbors. It ought to be our aim to receive God's blessings in such a way that others are jealous with what we have been given, so that they would then seek the God of those blessings. It's because Jesus is Lord. It's not just because it's the only way you can have sex and not feel guilty. It's because Jesus is Lord that we marry and raise kids and then bake cupcakes for those kids and then tweet against abortion and then hire employees at a livable wage so that they can marry and have kids and make them cupcakes. And then we'll all drink wine at parties in Jesus' name. It's not just because we're allowed to. It's not just because we have Christian freedom to do those things. It is God's blessing to give us those things and then to make us a kind of people that are salt and light in the world to our neighbors. This is not a new kind of prosperity gospel, because by faith not only do we see, you know, what are easy to identify as positive blessings, but by faith we also suffer in joy and endure with perseverance by God's blessing. Our confident losing any particular battle by faith actually may be even more provocative to our neighbors or to the Jews. Paul said it has been granted to us that for the sake of Christ, we should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And the verse right before that says that when we are suffering for his sake and we are not frightened by it, it's actually a sign of winning and makes the enemy nervous. And that's by the suffering part of his blessings. So a Kuyperian dispensationalist is a Christian who confesses Jesus is Lord in everything that he does on earth in order to make the Jews jealous of God's blessing so that all Israel at the right time would believe in Christ unto salvation and even greater riches for the world. We see God's word, we see God's blessing, we see God's purposes, and we delight in what he has given us as part of that process. We are living by faith. We are more than conquerors even when killed. We are informed by our Bible reading and study. We look for the word to yield its fruit in season in us, making us so that we are without a withering leaf, prospering us unlike the wind-driven chaff, as Psalm 1 describes. And our meditation on his word should then produce in us a desire for this kind of provocative fruit. So this is not something that is to be done just individually, though it must be done by persons, men and women of faith. Because Jesus is Lord, we seek to honor him in our culture, and maybe. I did not stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night, so I don't know what the right prophecy is about our country. I don't know if we are going to be able to rebuild America in Jesus' name. I don't know if we're going to be able to thrive in post-America in Jesus' name, if that's what we're going to be called to. But that's great. Fine. No problem. The Kuyperian Dispensationalist Project is not tied to America's future. We seek to be a blessing where we are among our neighbors, but it's not tied to America. America has no God-initiated unconditional covenant given to it by the Lord, promising that it's going to be around forever. So fine, but this is who we are. This is where we live. This is where we're seeking God's blessing. So sure, we do that as long as possible. Again, the project isn't tied to America's future, though it is a project applied to the public square. In fact, it's a reason for everything. That's what I said at the beginning. The little Kuyperian dispensationalist is always telling me, hey, look up here. It applies over here. It applies to this thing. Encourage this person who's doing something that you can't do, because that's still part of the bigger project. It is a unified explanation of humanity going all the way back to Genesis 1:28, and then for history, and it is a motivation for our intentional and joyful contributions for too long. And thankfully, this is not true of any of our kids because we're trying to give them something better. But if you are as young as me or as old as me, especially in the Baptistic dispensational kind of thinking, for too long we've been hanging out in our Baptistic bunkers and basements as bumps on a log. And we are good at talking about the cultural battle and have no idea what we would do if we ever bothered to win something. We tend to run in one direction, which is away. While we're yelling back our criticisms, we don't like it, but we're not trying to build anything better. We're not trying to provide an alternative other than just escaping. Well, that doesn't seem very blessed. Complaining, combative, complacent Christians. Who wants more of that? So, our purpose is to, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, with wisdom, so prudently and with endurance, plodding day by day, week by week, persistently provoke jealousy among elect Israel by how we seek and steward and then sing about God's blessings. And that is used by him to bring about the right kind of jealousy to then look to the God of blessing and his son, Jesus Christ. This is a pretty big perspective. And it is the driving passion of a Kuyperian dispensationalist. Whether or not they use that label or wear the pin, it is a great blessing to be a part of a people who are seeking to understand it and who are seeking to embody it, again, because God is kind to bless us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these minutes and for how you enable us to even think about your purposes. We clearly do not know all things, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways. And even in Romans 11, this is part of the point, is that it is surprising, at least to those who weren't paying very close attention, that you would reject Israel for a while, other than the remnant, in order to bring in Gentiles and then not be done there, but to use bringing in the Gentiles to finish the rest of your promises to Israel. This is from you and through you and to you, not of man's doing. So again, we're not claiming that we understand it all, but we do want to be faithful with the truth that you do give us, and we want to be faithful not just to understand it and be able to describe it to our kids and grandkids, but in particular to meditate on your word, that we would be fruitful, that we would be like those trees planted by streams of living water. So keep our leaves green and keep our fruit coming at the right time, and do it in such a way that others can't explain it other than the blessings, the salvation riches that we have because of the work of your Son. So we want to continue to lift up his name and acknowledge that as we confess Jesus is Lord, that those consequences are good. And you have brought us near to see that it is good and to share that good with us. So we pray all this in Jesus' name and amen.